I'd like to direct your attention again to the Gospel of Matthew, into the second chapter, and begin reading at verse 13 and read through verse 23. Now, this is sort of a dark side of Christmas, if you will, that as we look at this, I want to draw your attention to the so-called slaughter of the innocents. And it's not really a common or celebrated part of what we normally observe in the Christmas pageantry. But I do believe it is important that we do not forget this, that we do understand the nature of the times in which Christ was born, and we understand the nature of the times as it relates to us today. And it is in this occasion where the wise men have found the Christ child and brought to him their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then in verse 13, it says, "When they," that is the wise men, "were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose," that is Joseph, "he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when Joseph heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." In the initial part of this, I want to again draw your attention to Joseph. I've tried to emphasize to you on occasions when we address these scriptures what a remarkable individual Joseph must have been. Joseph had a tremendous amount of faith. We go back into the first chapter of Matthew, and of course that is where the angel appears to Joseph and appears in a dream and explains to him that is conceived in her womb is a miracle, that is the Son of God, and that Joseph, being a just man and not mindful to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privately, and yet the angel consoled him, the angel comforted him in a dream, and Joseph accepted that. He believed that to be true. Here we find in the 13th verse that as soon as a wise man departed, again the Lord appeared in a dream, an angel did, to Joseph, saying, "Take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Go to refuge, for there are those here that will seek to destroy the young child, namely Herod." And Joseph immediately complied with that. Immediately he arose in the middle of the night and took Mary and the young child Jesus and fled out of Judea, fled out of Bethlehem, and went to Egypt to sojourn there for a while. We're not sure how long they were in Egypt, but it would seem that it was for several years, until Jesus was adolescent at least, before they returned back. But he went, he said, as long as Herod would live, and that whenever Herod died, that he would call them back. Now in verse 16, in the meantime, Joseph has taken Mary and the child and has fled away into Egypt. In the meantime, in verse 16, Herod became exceedingly angry. He realized the wise men were not coming to see him. He perceived they made a mockery of him and refused to acknowledge his intent and refused to acknowledge his authority. And so it said, he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. That means all the surrounding areas, all the outlying areas around Bethlehem. It's my understanding that they covered a pretty significant area, about 7 or 8 square miles. Bethlehem is a tiny little village just north of Jerusalem. But they went into Bethlehem and then went out into the surrounding area as well. And these death squads, and that's what they were. Herod had charged these death squads to go out and to seek out all of the children that were 2 years old and younger, particularly males. Now, a lot of times when you read and look online or you read anything about the slaughter of the innocents, the focus is, of course, on the male children. Jesus, of course, was a male child. And based on the time he had inquired of the wise men and the time that had transpired, 2 years old and younger seemed to be the most fitting time. And Herod was looking. He sent out this decree and cast a broad net with the intent of unknowingly snaring and murdering the Christ child. That was the objective. And it did not matter how many other children he destroyed. It didn't matter how many other lives were destroyed. It didn't matter how many other families were destroyed, so long as he achieved his objective. Herod was, many think, a paranoid schizophrenic. We would say that under the best of circumstances, he truly was crazy. He was demonic in the manner in which he pursued his authority and power ruthlessly. And he was certainly paranoid as he sent out these squads to go out and hunt down these children. And it's in the providence of God that Christ was miraculously delivered. That's why when we go, as I've told you before, into Luke, and you go to where Jesus is tempted of the devil for 40 days in the Wadi wilderness, and Satan begins to quote to us the 91st Psalm, that he has given his angels charge over thee to bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And you go back and read that 91st Psalm, and the 91st Psalm is a litany of the perils of life, all the different ways that tragic and untimely deaths might come, either to a child or to a young person or even to someone that might be a little older. And yet the confirmation is that while Jesus lived in a violent time, and while he lived in a society of great unrest, in the midst of a guerrilla warfare against Roman authority, and all the unrest and so forth within the Jewish society itself, the promise of the psalm is that he's given his angels charge over thee, and that you will be delivered unto your appointed time and appointed place as an acceptable sacrifice unto God. This is in keeping with that 91st Psalm. Whenever it is quoted, he has given his angels charge over thee. Notice in the 13th verse that it was an angel of the Lord that appeared to Joseph in the dream. It was the angel of the Lord instructing and guiding and protecting and shielding the Christ child. And so they have escaped to Egypt, and Herod goes in now unknowingly. And there were many little girl babies put to death as well. There were a lot of little females that lost their lives in this slaughter of the innocents. There's actually a church erected in Bethlehem, on the outskirts of Bethlehem now, over the catacombs, over the graves, where all of these little children were entombed, where there were estimated to be 2,000. The Herod's death squads went out and went to such extent, and they weren't all that strict about whether they were in this jurisdiction or that jurisdiction, or if they were in Bethlehem or out of Bethlehem or close to Bethlehem or far away from Bethlehem. Basically, they left Jerusalem with bloodlust and vengeance from a paranoid tyrant and were determined to kill and destroy every single life they could find, 2 years old and younger. Now, this isn't the first time we know of something like this in Scripture. Look with me back over in the writing of Exodus, if you would, back in the Old Testament. And we can go back to the life of someone else that you know very well, back to the life of Moses. And when the Hebrew children were in Egypt, we'll pick up there in the 15th verse, Exodus chapter 1. And it said, "The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sapphira, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools," that is, they're giving birth, "if it be a son, then thou shalt kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive?" The midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives fear God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And then we go into the second chapter in Exodus, and that, of course, is where we have the miraculous deliverance of Moses, and where Moses is taken into the daughter of Pharaoh and is reared up in Pharaoh's house. But notice that even there, as Pharaoh fear and the Egyptian people fear the prowess of the Hebrew people and fear their multiplication, the command is given to destroy all of the male children. Now, we have a word for that. We have a fancy word. It's called infanticide. And it fits in with all of the other sides that are evil and wicked and have ulterior motives. And here Pharaoh has no compunction whatsoever, no reservation about destroying an entire generation. I suspect in Egypt as well. Since now there is a sanction in Egypt. Now there is a sanction in Matthew chapter 2 in Bethlehem. Not just for the death squads, but notice in Egypt how sinister it was that Pharaoh gave sanction that the Egyptians had their own authority now to destroy and kill all of the Hebrew children. I suggest to you there were a lot of daughters thrown in the river too. That just out of pure hatred and jealousy and bigotry and ignorance, that there were probably a lot of those Hebrew babies that were born alive as daughters. They didn't save them alive. They intended to make them slaves. They had a purpose for them. But I suggest to you there were a lot of those thrown in the river too, just out of pure, cruel hatred. Beloved, in the land of Egypt of that time, in the land of Bethlehem in the time of Jesus, that is in Judea, there is an open season on these children. And Herod repeats this same measure of vicious brutality that Pharaoh has done. And we have occasions elsewhere in Scripture. I've tried to preach to you repeatedly about how God had to include a specific prohibition to the Hebrew people, telling them not to burn alive their own children as sacrifices to false gods. It had become so popular and so widespread. And you and I are living in a society and a culture today that is virtually identical to that. We just haven't yet reached the time where there's an open season that you have authority and immunity of the law to go out and just begin killing the children of your neighbors and killing the descendants of anybody else that you don't like. But if that were to happen today, it wouldn't be new. We have it here in the Scriptures that Pharaoh was a wicked and ungodly king. And we have it in the Scriptures. We know that Herod was a wicked and an ungodly king. It's terrible enough whenever people devour and destroy the lives of their own children. But it is yet something else to a degree of depravity. And this demonstrates to us the depravity of humanity. It shows the depravity of how debased and wicked an individual can be. That here a tyrant king desires to annihilate the lives of so many of his own subjects. Now we refer to it as the slaughter of the innocents. You and I both know that in the teaching of Scripture, that every single one of those children, every single one of those Hebrew children in Pharaoh's day, every single one of these little Bethlehemite children in the days of Herod was born in Adamic sin. They were born with a depraved nature. But we refer to them as the innocents. We speak of them in that regard. We speak of them in the condition as little children. Because at 2 years old and younger, we know they don't have the faculties, the ability to act upon that sin. They haven't committed gross error and rebellion against God. At least not yet. We also know then that it's our duty, what does Scripture tell us, as a father, as a mother, as grandparents, and under the old law of the Hebrews, as an aunt or an uncle, an affiliation of the family, in some regard as well as just out of pure humanity and benevolence, and the dignity of humanity, that we know that we are to protect children. And it ought to be our duty to rear them up and nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. And we have a responsibility to protect children. We also know that those same children, yes, are born into a depraved nature. And they have to be taught to do the good things. They have to be taught to be kind and to share, not be selfish. They have to be taught to say please and thank you. They have to be taught to be grateful and appreciative of the things that come into their lives. But at 2 years old, they're a little young at that point. They begin to show that nature, don't they? They begin to pitch their temper tantrums. They begin to fuss whenever they don't get their way. But these are not monumental sinners. It's not the two-year-old children that is responsible for the fall of humanity in the eyes of God. Grown men accountable that know better are the ones that are accountable unto God, namely our father Adam. And so the Scripture tells us here that Herod, in great anger, exceedingly wroth, sent forth his so-called death squads, sent them to Bethlehem and all the areas round about, and from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. You'll notice the language of the Scripture says, slew all the children. It's not a distinction of the male children only, but all of the children. Of course, the intent was to kill Jesus. The Scripture says in verse 18, the fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah, and this comes out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. A mother grieving over her children and cannot be comforted. You know, an interesting and intriguing thing here about Jeremiah's prophecy. Let me remind you something about Rachel and who she was. We go back in the lineage of Jesus and go back in the lineage of the Hebrews. We go back to Abraham, and Abraham had two sons. And one was Isaac, the son of promise, and he had Ishmael, which was the son of works. And we talk about Abraham and Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob went and married, and Jacob is the one that had 12 sons by 4 different women. Jacob is the one that went and married sisters. He went and married Leah. And Scripture says of Leah that she was tender-eyed. In other words, she really was not a terribly or stunningly attractive woman. She's kind of hard to look at. He married Leah. But he really wanted to marry her younger sister, Rachel. And remember how he had worked and toiled for 7 years for Leah, and he married Leah, and then he married Rachel and worked 7 more years. And in the course of time, Leah bore him children, and then Leah's handmaid bore him children, and then Rachel's handmaid bore him children, and ultimately Rachel bore 2 sons to Jacob. One was named Joseph. Joseph in his coat of many colors. The Joseph that wound up being sold of his brothers into slavery, that wound up where in all places? In Egypt. The second son of Rachel, the second child she bore, was a child named Benjamin. And Rachel died in childbirth with Benjamin. She didn't survive. And so Jeremiah is making a powerful prophecy here. And Rachel was buried at Bethlehem. That's where she was living at the time that she gave birth both to Joseph and also to Benjamin. And she died in birth child with Benjamin. And Rachel was buried at Bethlehem. And Jeremiah draws our attention yet again to the plan of God and to the promise of God. And all of this has to do with our eternal salvation. It draws our attention to the plan and purpose in which God had said of the woman that in thy seed shall the Savior come. Your seed shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise the heel of thy seed. And it gives us the idea again, as God has planned it out and God set this forth, that women have the ability to give life and to perpetuate life. Seems like all men are able to do is take life. Women give life. And Jeremiah draws attention to the beautiful but tragic narrative of Jacob and how he loved Rachel. Now, Jacob loved Rachel to a fault. He despised her older sister Leah, and he despised the handmaid, but he loved Rachel, and Rachel could do no wrong. And Rachel bore him 2 sons, and one became the patriarch Joseph of Scripture, and then the other became Benjamin. But Benjamin's mother died giving him life. And Jeremiah the prophet, in referring here, saying in Ramah that there shall be lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she cannot be comforted because they are not. Rachel died before her children did. Jeremiah is talking here about an occasion when the mother loses her child and she grieves over her children. And he's drawing attention to us again about the sanctity of the woman and her duty to bring forth life and to bring forth the children. And how Rachel loved Jacob and loved Joseph and loved Benjamin, but she died. She gave her life that Benjamin might live. How many other of those mothers in Bethlehem that day, as the death squads went through the streets and the countryside, burst unannounced into homes, robbed the children out of their cradles, struck them out of the hands of their mothers or their fathers? How many of those mothers would have given their lives for their children to be spared that day? How many mothers lost their lives that day? Scripture doesn't talk about that either. Doesn't mention those details. But I would suggest to you that Herod, in his vengeance and in his ungodly virtue, and in his desire and his hunger and his passion and his paranoia, and in his irrational anger, that there were also some mothers that lost their lives that day. Those Hebrew women didn't just give up their children. As those soldiers came by, the scripture, we have some witness, there's testimony given from some of the old ancient historians, that they killed these babies by thrusting them through with a dart. In other words, they took an arrow and by hand just thrust the child through. And we know from the old historical record that some of those mothers that wouldn't give up their babies, and some of them that they couldn't pry the babies out of their arms, they just went ahead and thrust mama and baby both through with a dart. There was bloodshed because there was a vile hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was but a wee child. When the wise men appeared to them, appeared to Herod, in verse 1 of the second chapter, it says that wise men came from the east, and in verse 2, speaking to King Herod, asked him, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" In one of the commentaries looking at this, it was interesting. Herod was appointed as king over Judah by Roman authority. Herod lived in the time of Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony. Remember some of that from some of your classical writing, Julius Caesar. And Herod lived in that time, and Herod was appointed king over Judea. But Herod was not of lineage. He wasn't a descendant of David. And there was another line of kings just in this time prior to this. We go back into the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there was a time and period in which the Hasmonean kings, they were not of Davidic lineage either, but there was a line of kings that ruled over Israel for a brief time in between Roman rule. And Herod was not a Hasmonic king, and he was not of the lineage of David, but Jesus was. And hence Herod was made the king of the Jews, but Jesus was born the king of the Jews. And Herod was enraged at that. Rachel weeping for her children. In verse 19, when Herod was dead, the angel of the Lord again appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. There we go again. Another inference from Psalm 91. That He has given His angels charge over thee to bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. To bear thee up, lest some psychopath king comes after you and tries to kill you in the crib. For His angels to bear you up and to escape and give refuge. Here again, the angels appear to Joseph in verse 19. And while they're in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But Archelaus, the son of Herod, was reigning in Judea. And so they turned aside and went into the parts of Galilee, and they came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled by the prophets, he was called a Nazarene. Again, I want to emphasize to you the great faith that Joseph had. To take Mary and this child, to take Mary still to be his wife, and to take and accept this child, and to be willing to rear and protect that child. Look at what a contrast here as Herod sends out his death squads to murder all of these little babies, all of these children. And yet there is Joseph and Mary in their duty protecting the baby Jesus. And the angels of God giving the instruction, the angels of God giving the guidance, indeed the angel appearing to Joseph and telling him specifically, go to Egypt. Don't just get out of town, go to Egypt. Go to a safe haven, to a sanctuary. And then appearing to him in that sanctuary and telling him to come back home. It's time to go back. It's estimated. We don't know for sure, but it's thought that Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus were in Egypt for about 3 years. Various estimates place it about 3 to 5 years. So when they left Egypt and came back and went to Nazareth, Jesus was probably somewhere around 5 to 7 years old. And then the next thing we know is at the age of 12, they are at Jerusalem where they are attending some of the festival and the Passover at Jerusalem. In verse 21, Joseph arose, he took the child, and he came to Nazareth. And the last thing I want to share with you this morning, as I do every year, is reminding you that here it is, all the prophecies fulfilled, that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, and then like it says here, in the 15th verse, spoken by the prophet saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's out of Hosea. That's in the first chapter of Hosea. And the writing is there that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, but he was to come from Egypt, and he was to be called a Nazarene. And we see all of those prophecies fulfilled right here in the early part of his life in circumstances in which Jesus was passive. He's a very small child. These prophecies are things fulfilled by others around him, namely Joseph, namely his mother, by others that had faith, following the leadership of the angels of God. But bear in mind that while Jesus escaped alive, that this was marked of a time in which there was this horrible display of human ambition. And it shows us again just how terrible the depravity of man can be. And it gives us a glimpse of what a horrid and violent and cruel world that Jesus was born into. And yet he came in the face of all of it with one thing in mind, and that is to do the will of him that sent me. And the will of him that sent me is that all that shall see the Son and believe on his name shall be raised up at the last day. That's a powerful image of a Savior born into a wicked and violent world with the ambition of giving eternal life unto as many as appointed and ordained of God. I pray, God, for you to indeed rejoice. We live in a violent time. We live in a violent society. It's really hard for me to imagine that we've had nearly a dozen people murdered in our county this year. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's happened. And then all the other tragedies surrounding us. As it seems like it gets worse and worse, to me, it seems like we're living more and more in a time like Jesus did. Somebody asked me the other day, how bad was it in the days of Noah? Well, in the days of Noah, the Scripture says, the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually, so much so that it grieved the Lord that he had made man. And then the record of Matthew tells us that in the latter days, when the Lord is about ready to fold up that vesture, as in the days of Noah were, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. I'm not sure how much worse Noah's days were than Jesus' days. But I just feel like more and more every week, the more meanness I see and the more disregard for law and order and the disregard for humanity and the disregard of respect for one another, I think more and more we're living in the days like the days Jesus did. I pray God to bless you. May you indeed have a very Merry Christmas celebrating the birth of our Savior. Just be mindful of His purpose, His one appointed purpose, and be mindful of the times in which He lived. And I pray God to bless you to His glory.